remain in me. This idea sounds very theoretical. I assume none of us here have ever grown grapes and ran a wine press in a vineyard. Remain in me. We all know the opposite experience of what happens when things that we expect or want to remain do not. And we know how extremely painful it is when what should remain doesn't. A couple who comes together in the sacrament of marriage and create the greatest gift and fruit of married love in their faith, which are their children, which last forever. The kid's whole life is identified with their parents' stability and their sacramental marriage. And then that falls apart. What should remain until death didn't or doesn't for too many. And we know the pain of what that's like. When we grow up and into adulthood and we're blessed with our parents throughout our life, we only know ourselves as the son or daughter of. We only know life with our mom or with our dad, and then they pass away. We know the pain of what it's like to feel like an orphan. I don't have a mom or dad anymore. They've died. I'm alone. We know what it's like when things that we expect to remain, our eyesight, our hair, our athleticism, our health, all of a sudden deteriorates or goes away. And we remember when we used to be so agile and athletic, and now going up a flight of stairs wears us out. The pain of what we are only used to has changed forever. We know what it's like when the things that we so long for, are used to, and want and need and depend on do not remain. And the agony that comes from that ending. On the flip side, or the extreme opposite of that, is Christ's invitation in the gospel today to remain in him. Now, Jesus takes the first step always. God loves us. Paul tells us in his letters that while we were still sinners, Jesus suffered and died for us. We didn't have to change for him to love us. But we know that he loves us too much for us to remain in our sin. So Jesus takes the first step, becoming human. The eternal Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, takes on flesh in every way like you and I, but without sin, so that he can experience every human emotion, every human suffering, every human blessing imaginable, but personal sin. Taking on our sin upon himself, being innocent and suffering and dying for the guilty, he remains in us by becoming one of us forever at the right hand of the Father, true God and true man, as we'll profess shortly in the Creed. And then, because he ascends to the right hand of the Father, leaving us behind, different from how he was for 3 years of ministry, as we hear in the Gospels, he leaves us an everlasting covenant. The night, as you know, before his passion and death, the night he would be betrayed, he gives us this new covenant. Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Not a symbol, not a sign, but literally his body. Remember, God spoke through Jesus, the eternal Word, and said, "Let there be light," and the sun and the stars were created. "Let there be water upon the earth," and the oceans and lakes and streams and rivers were created. He simply spoke, "Let there be life teeming in the sea," and all that is within it came to life. He spoke and it happened. And now the eternal Word, who is God, Jesus Christ, takes bread and wine and says, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in memory of me." He remains with us in the Eucharist. Not a symbol, not a sign, but literally present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. When some Dominican brothers asked St. Thomas Aquinas, "Why did God leave us the Eucharist?" Thomas explained, "Well, the nature of friendship is that we are always with the beloved. We remain with them. And Jesus is our friend, and he will never leave us alone. That's why we have the Eucharist." Because in any Catholic church anywhere in the world, that blessed sacrament, which is Jesus, is in the tabernacle. That's why as Catholics, and a little side note here of faith formation in terms of practice, that's why when Catholics come into Catholic churches, they genuflect on their right knee, facing the tabernacle, they make the sign of the cross, and then they sit down. For those who cannot genuflect on their right knee or bend their knee at all, we make a profound bow from our waist toward the tabernacle. We make the sign of the cross, acknowledging that God is literally here, and then we sit down. Those who aren't Catholic, those who don't know, just sit down like they just came to a theater. No different. But Catholics know that there is nowhere in the world like a Catholic church, because nowhere else is God literally present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Our focus is on the tabernacle, always, until Mass begins. Then everything transitions to the altar, where we bow or kneel, because God literally comes to us from bread and wine, from the word spoken by a sinner, the priest. He becomes literally present. The barrier between heaven and earth is lifted, and God comes to us. I remain with you, reminding us in every Mass, I will never leave you orphaned. I will always be with you until the end of days. God has taken the initiative. Remain with me. And then he tells, remaining with us, rather. And then he tells us, remain in me. He invites us to reciprocate a response that creates a real relationship, not an idea, not a happy thought, not a beautiful principle, but a real relationship with the living God who knows us better than we know ourselves. Remain in me. And Jesus tells us there's two ways that we do that are essential. The first and foremost is to keep his words. This word, words, is a euphemism referencing the Ten Commandments, often called the Ten Words of God. When we live and keep the commandments, we remain with him. So that even if you're a pope, bishop, priest, religious brother or sister, if we don't keep the commandments, we do not remain in Jesus. My clerical shirt does not save me. My position as a priest cannot save me if I don't keep the commandments. It's a universal invitation to say, Lord, I believe in your initiative of love. And out of gratitude, not obligation, out of gratitude, not out of guilt, out of gratitude and joy, I will live what you have taught for my sake, because I want to be free from sin and the slavery that it imposes upon me. So I will keep your commands. That's the first step. Without that, there's no salvation. Knowing God's commandments and keeping them are the bedrock of Christian life. We're told this by John in the first letter today. Because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases, our hearts do not condemn us, and we have confidence in God. And his commandment is this, that we should believe in the name of Jesus and love one another just as he commanded us. Those who keep his commandments remain in him, and he in them. We can go to Mass every day, but if we don't keep the commandments, we cannot be saved. That's how we respond to his initiative of love, keeping his commandments so as to live in the freedom of God's sons and daughters to love and be loved. The second step, if we're doing that, is to remain in him in a way like nothing else, only found or akin similarly in the sacrament of marriage. And that is to be united with him physically. When we approach Holy Communion and receive the Lord worthily, having confessed and being free of serious sin, he literally remains in us and we remain in him. The two become one flesh. From the beginning, Genesis, through the Song of Songs, the middle of your Bible, to the book of Revelations, all of salvation history is spoken about in this image or icon of marriage, that God wants to marry us. There's no more complete, total, perfect self-giving when a marriage is healthy and rightly ordered in God's grace. Most of us maybe have not experienced that in this life. But if we give ourselves entirely to Jesus and receive him worthily in communion, we can experience what real marriage looks like, elevating the dignity of the one who receives this gift of love, calling us to a happiness and a holiness that is complete and fulfilling and all-encompassing because it is with God and God alone. That's why, and again, a side teaching note here, when we go to communion after having genuflected and made the sign of the cross toward the tabernacle before sitting down at church, when we approach Holy Communion, we make a profound bow from our waist while the person in front of us is receiving communion. And then as we approach the priest to receive Holy Communion, he will say, "The body of Christ." And we respond out loud, "Amen," meaning, "So be it," meaning, "I believe." Yesterday, we had a Eucharistic convention in Spanish that I and several priests helped organize. We had 2,600 people present, and we fall short our lack of faith for not getting a larger venue, which we could have easily filled of 5,000 or more people. But with that packed venue, we had presentations from a PhD psychologist who studies the brain, who has numerous awards, Nobel and so on, or publishing awards. And he had a huge conversion at the age of 44, having been an atheist his whole life, when he was asked by Archbishop Jorge Bergoglio in Buenos Aires, Argentina, to come in as a group of experts to look at this phenomena of the bread consecrated at Mass appearing to be human flesh. He was called in. The bishop then is the Pope today, Pope Francis, and he was brought in because he was an atheist. They wanted a blind test of people that were completely unbiased to come because the priest had celebrated Mass, the bread seemed to turn to flesh. He did what he's supposed to do, placed it in water, left it in the tabernacle for it to dissolve, and 3 years later, it hadn't. And so the Bishop of Argentina, Buenos Aires, decided to do a study and bring in several experts, psychiatrists, doctors, physicians, chemists, and so on. And they took a very small piece of the host and they sent it to a lab in New York, not telling them what it is or where it came from, and asking them to do a thorough forensic study. What is this? The men and women who examined it came back saying, "This is the flesh of a male human heart that had died less than an hour ago. And it is clearly showing signs of having had a heart attack of some sort and having endured a great amount of suffering." They didn't know that that was the Eucharist in the tabernacle that had been sitting there for 3 years in water. They didn't know where it came from. And when these atheists and experts, unbeknownst to them in this blind test, came back telling them what it was, it only confirmed what we have always believed. In the Eucharist is the very heart of Christ, flesh for the life of the world. And that if we eat his body and drink his blood worthily, we remain in him and he remains in us, and salvation is ours in this life, experiencing the joy of that intimate marriage with God and in the next. Because we believe, when we go to communion, after bowing profoundly from the waist, acknowledging God is in my midst, in front of me, and the priest says, "The body of Christ," we respond with a loud, "Amen, I believe." If we don't, we shouldn't receive. The church requires us to go to communion once a year. We're not required to go every Sunday, and we shouldn't go if we haven't been to confession in a long time, or we're sure we've committed a serious sin, or even have a hunch. It's better to remain in our seats, continue coming to Mass and praying, and go to confession to receive him worthily. Amen is the only proper response. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. And then we lift up our hands if we choose to receive on the hand, our left over our right, close to our heart, up high. And as we say amen, the priest placed the host on our left hand. We do not move and grab the host with our right hand and immediately put it in our mouth in front of him. And then we go away to pray. It's there that you are closer to Jesus than any other moment in your life. It is there you want to ask and thank and praise and bless and worship him. It is there that his words literally become true in your very body and life. I and you are one. I remain in you and you remain in me. If we choose to receive on the tongue, which is the normative way of doing so, then after a profound bow and saying amen out loud, we simply tilt our head back and extend our tongue past our lips to receive the Eucharist on our tongue. And then we go back just the same to worship, to thank, to ask, to praise, to bless him. No other moment are we closer to God than in that moment if we receive in the state of grace. Remain in me. We know the pain of what it's like when things we expect and know and are familiar with do not remain. On the flip side of that, imagine the joy, the fulfillment, the peace that happens when what should remain does, now and forever. That's what Christ invites us to. By keeping his commandments and receiving the Eucharist worthily, we remain in him and he remains in us. Nothing else matters when that happens. We see that in the witness of the martyrs who preferred death in this life and suffering to separation from Christ. We see that in the heroic choices freely of men and women who give up all things of this world by taking on the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience to follow Jesus as religious brothers and sisters and some priests. We can see that in a marriage completely given to the love of God, exercised in showing that through the care of their spouse and their children, sacrificing themselves day in and day out to raise up saints for heaven by modeling for the children what married love looks like because they know it from their marriage with Christ. Nothing else matters to us as Catholics than the Eucharist above all, because it's Jesus. All the other sacraments come from it. That is the heart, source, and summit of our faith. That's why we come to worship, fulfilling his obligation to do this in memory of me, to eat his body and drink his blood so that we have life within us. That's why we come here. That's why we genuflect when we enter. That's why we bow before we receive. That's why we cry out, amen, when it is pronounced who and what this is, the body of Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our joy. There is nothing greater and nothing better. And it is yours and mine, in spite of our sinfulness, because that's how much he loves us. And that's how much he wants us to love him.